As William said, our passage is Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 3 down to 11. That's on page 1179 of the Bibles. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Thank you, Ollie, for reading for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you, and on the inside of the song sheet you'll see an outline for where we're going in the next few moments together. You don't have to have heard too many talks on prayer or read too many books on the subject of prayer to know that although Christians see prayer, speaking to the God who made us, as a real privilege, we also see it as a real battle. Christians struggle to pray. And it may be that if you're looking into Christian things after a carol service, that strikes you as slightly odd. Can I assure you that it strikes us as odd too? Why is it that we struggle with prayer? Of course, when we're young Christians, when we're just starting going following the Lord Jesus, it could be that lack of experience is a problem. I think it was C.S. Lewis in his book on prayer, Letters to Malcolm, who points out that the new Christian feels about as awkward about prayer as a teenager does about a first date. You know, the kind of questions they ask, am I behaving correctly? What does she think of me? And it's easy to see how that kind of self-consciousness in prayer can cripple us from speaking to God with real confidence. And so we ask the questions, am I in the right posture? Should I be sitting or kneeling? What words should I use? Should I be speaking in a language of a bygone era of these and thous? What does amen mean anyway? How do I know I'm sincere? Did I mean that last prayer, or was it just, heaven forfend, a pious platitude? Should my hands be folded or raised in the air? One of you was telling me a couple of months ago about your daughter's return from her first day at a smart prep school and how she rebuked you over the dinner table. Daddy, we don't pray like that. We pray like that. Because if we pray like that, Daddy, we may as well be washing our hands. Clearly a serious level of indoctrination in her school. You see, for young Christians, the opportunity for that kind of introspection can be endless. But many of us have been Christian long enough to have got over that Christian first date syndrome. And yet, if we're honest, we still pray far less than we know we should. If you're anything like me, the excuse you use is not lack of technique. No, it's lack of time. I'd love to pray more, you know. I really would, but I've just got so much to do. You understand, don't you, Lord? We're often more like Martha in that incident with the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel, in her overactive busyness, than we are like Mary in her meditative sense of priority. Don't mishear me, we are to love our neighbour, but it is the second great commandment, isn't it? It does come after our primary duty, to love God with all that we are. And all that we have. And I guess we could go round the room and we could all give examples of opportunities that we've had to develop our prayerfulness and how suddenly, out of nowhere, a dozen competing claims for our attention have sought to distract us. How different to Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, who once said, "I have so much work to do today, I find I can't get by on less than 3 hours prayer." Do you see, not too busy to pray, but too busy not to pray. A lack of time can be a very popular excuse, especially with me. But an excuse is all that it is, because when you think about it, there's no higher priority than God. And therefore, there's no better way to express the claim that he has on our lives than when we leave the newspaper unread on the train, or the BlackBerry switched off for half an hour, or the contract unread on the desk. And instead of bustling to and fro in this frenetic activity that we call life, we stop and we sit down and we read the Bible and we pray. So lack of know-how, it can be an obstacle, but it yields to practice. Lack of time, it can be a common excuse, but it recedes when we get our priorities straight. But there is one deterrent that I think comes much closer to describing the true cause of our prayerlessness than any of those other things. You see, we may know how to pray. We may have time to pray. And yet, even when we're given a golden opportunity to spend time with God, still we don't. We fritter the time away on other things. Why? I take it because there's a lack of will. We don't want to pray. We don't feel a strong enough desire or motivation to pray. Hasn't that got to be the reason? And it's why Paul's prayers that we're looking at together during January will be such good medicine for us. It's why we've had this little card produced for you to take away and spend a month, it can be any month, praying through Paul's prayers with the apostle. In Paul, we seem to have someone who has no trouble praying. He doesn't seem to stop praying. He's got a very busy schedule, and yet he doesn't suffer from that lack of desire that so often saps our prayer lives. And today we're going to see two things that helped Paul pray for this little congregation he'd planted in Greece less than a decade earlier. And if we learn from Paul today, well, perhaps prayer won't be such a battle for us. Notice the first thing that motivated Paul, his profound gratitude for their gospel partnership. Look back up to verse 3. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Every time Paul remembered the Philippians, whether it was Lydia, that successful businesswoman, whether it was that wretched slave girl so burdened by the evil spirit, or perhaps the jailer whose life and whole family were turned upside down as they heard the good news about Jesus. As Paul remembered those Philippians, it wasn't just an opportunity to wallow in nostalgia. It was an opportunity to thank God. So precious are they to Paul that he can't think of them without giving thanks for them. It's clear, isn't it, as Ollie was reading, how affectionate the apostle is for them, verse 7. "It's right for me to feel this way about you, since I hold you in my heart. I love you," he's saying. Verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection, with that kind of gut-wrenching feeling of Christ Jesus." But verse 5 tells us why Paul feels so strongly about them. Notice, "because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul thanks God for these people because they've been partners in gospel ministry with him. And so Paul loved them, and he doesn't mind letting them know how much they mean to him. Now, the rest of chapter 1 tells us that some people exploited Paul's imprisonment in Rome to make political advantage. But these Philippians, they stayed loyal to the apostle, despite his run-in with the authorities. Paul doesn't pray for them out of a sense of duty or obligation. He prays for them out of real joy. Every memory of them prompts his thanksgiving. Every anxiety for them leads to his intercession. And I take it the lesson for us today is a simple one. If we find our desire for prayer lacking, then perhaps it's because we're not sufficiently involved with people. Perhaps our prayerlessness stems from our emotional sterility, because we're too wrapped up and absorbed in our own private lives. Surely there must be friends or colleagues in the city for whom you feel great affection. Christians, perhaps, who share with you in ministry, involved in a small group Bible study together, perhaps, leading that workplace prayer group, putting on a dialogue event from time to time together. Do you see, surely there are those for whom we're grateful to God for their gospel partnership, who make us feel warm when we think about them. Well, perhaps the first thing to do would be to turn those affectionate feelings into prayer. Now, what better reason could there be to come to one of the prayer meetings that they've put down on the notice sheet? Perhaps at work or perhaps here at St. Helens. What better reason to make 2010 the year when we resolve to come along to those prayer breakfasts each month or those prayer lunches? But do notice, will you, that Paul's affection for these people doesn't paralyze him as he prays for them. No, he's got a clear confidence about them. Did you notice that? Verse 6, Paul writes, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It's not hard to imagine Paul's frustration as he writes to these Philippians. There he is, confined in chains in Rome. He's had his passport confiscated. He's under house arrest. He must have been like a dog on a leash, eager to get back to Greece, eager to see how these young Christians are getting on. It would have been so easy for him to despair. But notice, will you, his attitude is the exact opposite of that. There's nothing pessimistic about Paul's prayers. They're full of confidence and joy. Why? Well, verse 6, because his confidence is in God. It wasn't just wishful thinking. Paul had seen the fruit. Paul had seen the evidence of the gospel in their gospel partnership. As these Christians gave themselves to Paul and gave themselves to his gospel ministry, it was tangible evidence to him that God had been at work in them. And the God who began that good work could be trusted to complete it. Do you see, in Paul's theology, it was God's effort that built the church, not Paul's. Yes, someone over here might plant, and someone over here might water, but it was God who gave the growth. What a great thing to be reminded of as we start 2010. If we're involved in any Christian service this year, but we need to remember that we're not indispensable. It can and it will survive without us. The only indispensable thing is God's work. Paul says, "I'm sure about you because God is at work." And it's such an important thing to get hold of, isn't it? Otherwise, we'll always be fearful. I've loved getting to know quite a few of your families over the last few years through things like the City Partners Weekend. And I'm very conscious that for some of you, this year will be a year of transition, where your children head off to university for the first time. It can be a year of a time of real anxiety for parents. And it needs to be a time when we trust God. If God has begun a good work in them, in our children, he can be trusted to continue it and to bring it to completion. Even if they don't go to the best university, which, in case you're wondering, is Durham, with that great student church. Or perhaps think of someone you know who started following the Lord Jesus for themselves here in the city in the last year or so. Perhaps they'll leave your firm this year. Perhaps they'll move to a different part of the city. You might be tempted to fret for them. How will they get on without me? Trust God. God, who began the good work, will bring it to completion. Together, as we pray for the gospel advance across this great city in 2010, let's remember that God began the good work. It wasn't any of us. Most of us, looking around, weren't alive when Dick Lucas first came here. So let's not despair over God's commitment to his cause. Instead, let's pray. And let's pray optimistic prayers for 2010. But notice, will you, if gratitude for gospel partnership galvanized Paul to be thankful, well, notice the second thing that prompted him to pray. It was passionate concern for their gospel-centeredness. You see, Paul entertained lofty ambitions for these Philippians. Glance down to verse 9, would you? Paul writes, "And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." I guess the poverty of my prayer life is exposed by the way that I often pray small prayers when I eventually get round to praying. I don't know if you're anything like that. Petty anxieties I'd really like dispelled, Lord. Petty illnesses I'd really like cured, Lord. Petty sins I'd really like forgiven, Lord. Now, I'm not saying that God despises such prayers. But is it any wonder that if our prayers are so small that they awaken such little enthusiasm within us to pray? It doesn't seem like such an important thing to be about, does it? Praying for such trivia. Paul couldn't be more different. Notice the three things that mark his prayers. First, going for growth, not settling for stagnation. Paul prays that their love may abound more and more. Lots of commentators draw our attention to the lack of any specific object for this petition. They say Paul doesn't say that your love for God may abound more and more, or that your love for one another may abound more and more. And they argue for one or the other, or say perhaps Paul's left it deliberately open so that we can be free to have both. I take it there's an altogether simpler option. The simpler option is that Paul has already told us what he's talking about in verses 3 to 8. The context helps us to see that what Paul is looking for is their love for the gospel to grow. The love that was reflected in their gospel partnership with the gospel worker. Paul prays that this love for the gospel, this gospel-centeredness, would overflow and not be cramped, hemmed in by a selfish ambition or a vain conceit. See, however wonderful these Christians in Philippi have been, however great their gospel partnership has been up to this point, Paul doesn't want them to drift. Again, what a great thing to hear as we start this year. We're not to settle for the status quo. We're not to be content with mediocrity. A South African friend who's here today was just commenting on how he's reveling in mediocrity at the moment. I think he was talking about the cricket. I noticed it was the Observer on Sunday who had that wonderful article that it's only the English who could so cheer a draw rather than a victory. When it comes to our prayer lives, we're not to settle for mediocrity. We're to make progress in our gospel-centeredness. We need to be praying for one another to grow. I take it that's why Paul prays for their love to grow with knowledge and all discernment. He's not just a soppy sentimentalist. He's not praying that we'll all get the warm fuzzies when we come together on a Tuesday lunchtime. No, our love for the gospel only grows as we understand it more. That's why those small groups that run on a Wednesday morning and a Friday lunchtime are so helpful to people. It's why it's vital that you're involved in good churches at a weekend. It's been thrilling chatting to people who've been studying Romans in the partnership studies this year and hearing of how their appreciation for God's grace has grown all the more since they started studying Romans. It's not automatic, is it? It is possible to memorize scripture, to lead a small group Bible study, to get a degree in theology, all good things. But it's possible to do all of those things and yet not grow. in our love for the gospel as a result. And it's a good warning for us at the start of this year. We need God to help our love to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And so we need to be praying it for ourselves and for one another. Let me just say, in case you're under any misapprehension at all, William and I need you to pray for us. Doug and Vijay, Helen and Jesse, David and Wes, we need you to be praying for us as a staff team in the city. We desperately need you to be praying that we would remain gospel-centered. Would you pray that for us this year as we pray it for you? Notice Paul also prays that this love would grow with all discernment. Why? Well, so that they would approve what is excellent. You see, second, notice Paul is aiming for excellence, not settling for second best. That phrase, approve what is excellent, it is a difficult phrase to translate. The word to approve can mean to test or to analyse, to examine. It's an image from the metal market. It's the idea of metal or money being tested for its purity. Paul wants these Philippian Christians to test things so that they can work out what is excellent. Literally, the things that really matter. How do you pray for your Christian friends? Notice how Paul prays for his. Paul prays that they would work out what really matters, what is really worthwhile. You see, it's not so much that Paul prays they'd work out the difference between good and bad things. It's not so much that Paul prays they'd work out the difference between gospel and error. But Paul prays that they'd work out what God thinks matters most. Here's how one contemporary writer puts it. You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know the few great things that matter, perhaps just one, and then be willing to live for them and die for them. Now, let me encourage you to read through the rest of Philippians, perhaps over the rest of this month, and ask that question. What was it that mattered most to Paul, to the Lord Jesus, to Paul's co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus? And you'll see I've put some verses down there on the sheet to help you to do that. But it's worth asking ourselves at the start of this year, when did we last pray such big prayers for our Christian friends and colleagues? When did we last pray, like Paul, that our friends would grasp what matters most and make their ambitions and their priorities and their goals things that are worth making ambitions and priorities and goals, things that will last into eternity? See, I wonder whether part of the problem with much of my praying is that I have such lack of ambition. I'm happy with being average, and I'm happy for my mates to be mediocre. Paul says it won't do. We need to be passionate Christians, passionate about what matters most. As we finish, notice why Paul prays such big prayers for these Christians. It's because he's looking to the long term, not settling for the short term. The second half of verse 10 is very radical, isn't it? Paul takes the long view, so you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul's whole orientation is that day in the future when the Lord Jesus will return. It gives a sense of importance and urgency to praying for ultimate things, things that will stand the test of time when Jesus returns to judge the world. See, Paul won't pray for trivia, with that day filling his horizon. He'll pray for huge prayers, the big moral and spiritual changes, so that verse 11, these people are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Notice, not so they'll feel good, not so Paul the apostle will get a good reputation, but so that all the glory goes to God. That is why Paul prays, out of gratitude for gospel partnership and out of concern for gospel centeredness. And that's what Paul prays for. for their love for the gospel to grow, so that they'll work out that nothing matters more than the gospel. That people hear the gospel as Christ is preached, that people are saved as they turn and trust in Jesus. And he prays that so that they'll live for the gospel passionately, wholeheartedly, filled with its fruit, and bringing glory to the God who saved them. If we learn from Paul today, then friends, we will pray. We'll pray like mad. We won't have to kind of cast around for some desire to pray. It will well up within us and cause us to pray. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we do confess so often the poverty of our prayer lives. And we ask that this year you would remind us of the glory of the gospel, the wonder of the cross of the Lord Jesus, the brilliance of being forgiven and having spiritual slates wiped clean, the hope of heaven ahead. And we pray that those truths would grip us and cause us to pray, to be filled with a view of the gospel that is so great, and long to pray for others that they too would be gospel-centered. For we ask it to your praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.